Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. If you're unsure where to find that, if you find the book of Hebrews, turn back. Just technically it's two books, but Philemon is just a short little one-page book. But just before the book of Hebrews, you'll find the book of Titus. Chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. I'd ask as you find your place there, if you're able to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse number 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, we're grateful for Your Word. Bless us as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began a study. That'll take a few weeks to get through. A study on the Holy Spirit of God. He is the third person of the Trinity. In fact, I had half of mine just to dedicate this morning's message to the Trinity. I may do that after we're done with the study on the Holy Spirit, though, because it is a Bible doctrine that many deny. You'd be surprised how many people deny that. Orthodox, which is just what they believe, Orthodox just means what's always been believed. You'd be surprised how many people reject the Orthodox view of the Trinity, that there is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In fact, a large number of the men and women you'll be able to see on Christian television reject that doctrine. And it's just Bible teaching. And so that's for another time, though. We're looking at the Holy Spirit of God, a much neglected member of the Trinity. In fact, the Bible says that when He has come, He will not speak of Himself. You see, He doesn't go around talking about what He does. He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and God the Father as the Lord over all. And so He doesn't want attention drawn to Himself. He wants attention to be funneled to these two individuals, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so He's oftentimes overlooked. And we know that today there are several groups, or I should probably say numerous groups, that have taken the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God and have distorted it. And because of that distortion, many haven't spoken. They have a Bible knowledge and just simply follow what the Word of God says. Many Bible believers don't teach on the Holy Spirit because of the distortions that are out there. We don't want to appear as if we're exalting the Holy Spirit of God. But this is Bible truth, and we're going to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. We must spend time on the Holy Spirit. This morning, I'd like to look at some things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. Last week, we considered what He does before salvation. Today, I'd like to look at just some things He does at salvation. And if we're to really break it down and do a thorough study of the Word of God, there'd be other things we would want to include here, and we would go in different directions than I am, but I'm limited by time and space today because I'd like to just finish this message today. So I'm just going to look at three things that the Holy Spirit does the moment a person bows their head and in faith, trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The first thing that He does is alluded to here in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, and that's the work of regeneration. Regeneration. You see, the body that we're born with is not necessarily, it's definitely not going to last forever. The older we get, the more we become aware of that, don't we? The more difficult it gets to get out of bed and things won't work right and we got these things balancing on our nose or we stick things in our eyes. Whoever thought of that? Think about the first person who wore contacts. I wonder if I could take that lens out of my glasses, cut it down a little bit and stick it right in my eye. I don't know what they were thinking. I like wearing contacts. It just doesn't work for me anymore because of the way my eyesight is, but I love contacts over glasses, but Nevertheless, just another reminder that this old body, the flesh that I live in, isn't going to last forever. God is a new body created. But we have this work we know as regeneration, where God makes the old new. Now, He doesn't make this body so it'll last forever, but He regenerates the soul that it might last forever through the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And He mentions that in this verse, the washing of regeneration. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works this process out in our lives that we might have eternal life. In fact, we can correctly say that I've been regenerated, just as well as we might say I've been saved. But as we consider regeneration and what it means to us, is it assures us of God's love. It assures us of God's love and of His mercy. The fact that we did not deserve what we just got. And that's the truth. How many of you deserved, and I'm not going to raise my hand, but through the indication of the raised hand, how many of you deserved the mercy of God when He saved you? How many of you were able to say, well, you know, I was such a fine person, even as a little child, I obeyed mom and dad, and maybe you did. Maybe you weren't a scoundrel like me. I had good kids, and I praise God for that. It made being a parent very easy for me. But how many of us would say, you know, I was so good at loving my neighbor as I myself that God just had to regenerate me. He had to save me. And probably most of us are good to our neighbors, but have we fulfilled the royal law, which is simply loving our neighbor as ourselves? You see, none of us deserved it. The reason we didn't deserve it is because of that sin nature. And because of that sin nature, when we have choices to make, God's way or my way. There have been times in our lives where we have chosen our way. Now, I will acknowledge, because I believe it to be true, that most people are good people. And that oftentimes we choose the right way, whether we recognize consciously that this way is God's way, oftentimes we'll choose that direction. But there are those moments when we choose the willful way. And when we choose that willful way, it's sin. It's sin. We sang the song this morning, Holy, 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 and Pastor Stephen alluded to the fact that the angels in heaven are constantly crying out that refrain, Holy, Holy, Holy. God wants us to know of His holiness. And we lose sight of that. And we compare ourselves among ourselves and we say, you know, I'm pretty good. We can just pick up any old newspaper and we read about some of the horrendous things that are going on in the world today and we say, I'm better than that. And we begin to think that we're pretty good and we get puffed up. But God is our point of comparison. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not for all have sinned and come short of their fellow man's standard. No. Short of the glory of God. And when we miss His standard, we also miss heaven. But for the mercy of God that is prompted by His great love. And so, He sent His Son to die on the cross. And so, that Son didn't stay dead. After shedding His blood, He rose 3 days later. And He is now in heaven, interceding on our behalf. Did you know there's no one who wants a lost person saved more than Jesus? And I don't think there's anyone who prays more for that lost soul to get saved than the Lord Jesus. I think we lose sight of that. Because we look at someone and we evaluate them and by how they look or maybe how they smell or maybe by some of the things they had said or by their actions. And we put them in a classification. We say, oh, they're too bad to be saved. Or they're too mean to be saved. Or whatever else it might be, we think, well, they're just not going to ever get saved. And we don't bother trying to share the gospel. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus just looks down from heaven and tells the Father, I died for that one. My blood will wash their sins away just like it washed their sins away. God's mercy is evident in regeneration. It assures us of God's mercy. And as a response to His mercy, there should be a response in our lives in several different areas. First of all, prayer. Now, I talk to people about their soul. People I know are lost, they'll tell me they pray. In fact, I've had I couldn't tell you how many people, I just quit counting, how many people think they're saved because they say, I say my prayers every night. And they think that's the same as asking Jesus to be their Savior. It's an entirely different thing. And I'm glad they're saying their prayers every night, but it's only after regeneration that we have this great desire in our heart to go to our Father in heaven, who assured us of His love and of His mercy, to go before His throne of grace to receive those things that we stand in need of. It should be a natural, normal response, because we've been born anew. We've been made a child of God, and we go to our Father and ask Him boldly for those things that we have need of. And as any child longs to hear from the parent, so we too should desire and long to hear from our Father in heaven. The Bible tells us in Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. That should be something that is a result of regeneration, a great desire to hear God's Word taught and to read God's Word for ourselves and to learn of it. A lost person has no desire for God's Word. When I was lost, I had a Bible. You know how often I read it? Never. Not a single time. It was on the shelf. I had the opportunity, but I lacked the desire. But after I got saved, I could not get enough of God's Word. I spent hour upon hour reading it and studying it. And I've told you before how frustrated I got because I would have Webster's Dictionary and there was a word I came across that I just couldn't figure out what it meant. And I looked in Webster's Dictionary and it didn't have it. And I couldn't figure this thing out. It was a four-letter word, H-A-T-H, hath. Now, obviously, it's a very simple word. It just tells you how dumb I am. But that didn't keep me from God's Word. I just kept reading, and finally, just through reading the Word of God, I began to figure it out, put it in context, what the Word meant. But desiring the Word of God is a result of regeneration. If you have any desire for God's Word, it's because of the Holy Spirit bringing this about in your life. What about church? Do lost people desire to go to church? I don't know of any. But that becomes a natural instinct to a person who's been regenerated. And so regeneration assures us of God's mercy, but it also guards against something. It guards against satanic bondage. The Bible tells us that we did the works of our father, the devil, before we were saved. We didn't have a choice in the matter. We were the devil's slave. Now, we would never realize that or understand it because he likes to do it undercover. But nevertheless, we would do his will. We're in bondage to sin, weren't we? And some of those sins carry over and we struggle with them for the rest of our lives. But praise God, some of those things, God immediately delivers us from that bondage. But he keeps that bondage from becoming oppressive, and we're guarded against that satanic bondage because we're a new creature. We now have the new flesh and the new mind and the new heart, and the devil can't do with those what he did with the old heart and the old nature, all because of regeneration. A second action that takes place at the moment of salvation, and these are things that you would have difficulty charting. You wouldn't recognize it normally when these happen, but they happen according to the Word of God. In John chapter 17, Jesus alludes to something here that the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. And one thing that maybe I should have mentioned before this point, but now's as good a time as any, I guess. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not do what He does today. It was a different type of ministry. And so when Jesus is speaking with the disciples, like he is here in John chapter 17, it's still under that Old Testament economy with the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was still in the world. When he left, he sent the Holy Spirit. And so in verse number 17, we read this, John chapter 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Now here's the important thing he's saying to the disciples. He dwelleth with you and shall be where? In you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. He did not, the Holy Spirit did not indwell the Old Testament believer like he indwells the New Testament believer. Now, he did indwell, which just means to live within some. But you read over and over again in the Old Testament how the Holy Spirit came upon a man. And that man then was empowered to perform a specific task. And though God never says that then the Holy Spirit left him, the implication is that he did. Because you've read of that same individual later on in his life, and sometimes not that far removed by time, that the Holy Spirit again comes upon him, again to perform a specific task. And so Jesus says in the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit was with you, was with you. He was present, he was known, but he wasn't living within the individual. Now, David had the Holy Spirit within him. He was a rare individual, as far as we know, that had the Holy Spirit. From the moment he came in, he stayed with David. King Saul was the opposite side of that coin. The Holy Spirit came upon him, but then left him at a later point because of his sin. That was the Old Testament economy. The New Testament economy is much different. The Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, comes and takes up residence within the believer. So much so that the believers referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple that he lives within. And so this indwelling, well, assures us of God's presence. Assures us of God's presence in our life. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. And that even if he didn't live within us, he would still be with us, as Jesus mentions to the disciples. But he's with us in a peculiar way. And in a moment, we'll look at one that a question I get all the time as a pastor, or at least encounter with people and their misconceptions as to what's going on in the spiritual realm. But let me mention a few things that are a result of the assurance of God's presence. The first of those is peace. Now, Brother Paul read in Philippians chapter 4 about prayer and the peace of God. We can have peace in the midst of a storm because of the Holy Spirit's presence within us. He can give us that calm. He can give us that control. He can help us to see things through the eyes of God and see the hand of God working through our circumstances. And even though they may seem difficult and even though times may be tough, we can have the peace of God that the world looks back and they scratch their head and say, "How can you be so calm at a time like this?" And we can respond because I know God is in control. God's presence also gives us guidance. The assurance that the Holy Spirit is there, he's with us, he can guide us into his will and help us to make choices and decisions. He can help us to respond in the right way. I know often when someone comes to me for counseling and wants advice, and they explain the situation, and all I want to do is, I ain't got a clue. But instead of doing that, because I know that's not going to help, you know what I do? I say, "Lord, you're going to have to give an answer for this." And he always does, because the Holy Spirit is there. He guides me and directs me and knows me what God would have me do and what God would have me say. You don't ever have to worry about being clueless. It'll happen, but the Holy Spirit is there because he's dwelling within you to guide you. A third thing we have from the assurance of God's presence, not just peace, not just guidance, but also power. Power. That's what's so appealing about Satanism and the occult, is the devil promises power. Can the devil deliver on all those promises? Not on your life. He has no power. But what God allows him to do, all we have to do is go back and read the first couple chapters of the book of Job. The devil's on a very short leash. The only thing he can do is what God wants him to do. I really like when someone's walking their dog and they have one of those leashes that's kind of like on a reel. And when nobody's around, they can let that dog go out that far. And when someone comes close, they reel that puppy in, and he can't get any further from them than their heel. Kind of a cool contraption. Well, that's the way the devil is. He's just that dog on the end of that leash. And when God says, hey, get over here, the devil, he might come kicking and screaming and crying, but he's got to come when God says. And we must never forget that. But you know, that's the promises he makes to his followers. I'll give you all kinds of power. I'll give you all kinds of money. I'll give you all kinds of success. I'll give you all kinds of popularity. And that's the attraction that he uses to draw people into his fold against the Lord God Almighty. And how foolish it is that anyone would ever believe a single promise that the devil has ever made, because he's been a liar from the beginning and is the father of lies. And so the old statement, the devil pays with counterfeit cash. I can't say that often enough. We need to learn to listen to God and not the lies of the devil. But he gives us power, the Holy Spirit does, that's very real and very useful in our lives. And we'll talk more about that at a later date, so I'm not going to spend any more time, because we need to move on. We've seen two things the Holy Spirit does at salvation: regeneration, indwelling, and then thirdly, sealing. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the most precious things that God has ever done for us apart from salvation. Those that don't have a handle on this struggle terribly with their relationship with God. But those that don't struggle with this just simply grow and have a good relationship with their Savior. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in verse number 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What God is saying there in those verses is that when the gospel is presented to us and we receive it, in other words, we get saved, we trust in Christ, that at that moment, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, that in itself is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, that he dwells within us. That sealing is referred to in verse 14 as the earnest. The down payment, that's what the word earnest means. It means down payment. It means we belong to God. He has purchased us. In other words, what God is saying is that the sealing of the Holy Spirit assures us of God's salvation. That we have something that we can never lose, because it's not ours, it's God's. And that we're kept by the power of God. Not by our own power, our own ability, our own resources, or even those of any other or any organization. We're kept by God himself because he loves us that much. That he didn't farm this out, or he didn't contract it out to any other being or any organization. He said, my salvation originated with me, was accomplished by my son, and I am still in control of it. And when you receive it, you now are his. He has his seal on you. And the devil can't do anything about it. Now, a question I run across so often, and I've had Christians tell me that they've had a problem with this because they don't understand the Word of God. And they believe a Christian can be possessed by a demon or a devil. Can a Christian ever be possessed by a devil? Yeah, we know the answer. What about a scriptural answer? I hope you know the answer anyway, but you'd be surprised how many people don't. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I alluded to this passage last week, but let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What God is saying here is that when the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us, it is impossible for one of Satan's devils to possess us, to dwell within us, because there is no concord between Christ and Belial. God doesn't share, okay? It's just that simple, according to the Word of God. And so we're guarded against satanic oppression. Now, the devil can come at us from the outside, but we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which guards against satanic deception, because what he would like to do to us is cause us to question whether we're born again or not. If we're questioning whether we're born again or not, we will be rendered powerless in the service of God. Satan can't change your eternal destiny once you're saved. You are secure, but he can render you useless. And so that becomes a strategy once you trust Christ. Realizing with full assurance that the Holy Spirit has sealed me. Sealing has two primary purposes. Now, if you study sealing, you probably come up with at least a dozen. I've looked at books, Nate. There's at least a dozen different things sealing can refer to, but there's two primary ones. One is to set a mark upon. If you put wax, you know, drip the wax on an envelope, and you put a seal on there to mark it as your own. We still do that sometimes today. Or if you get an official state document, it has a state seal. Or if you get something notarized, that notary puts their seal. It marks it as authentic. God places a seal on you. He says, you now belong to me. You are now my child. That's eternal security right there. That seal is there. Because he tells us back in Ephesians how long we're sealed. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. He refers to it again in chapter 4 of Ephesians. In verse number 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He says it again. And so we are sealed as long as we're on this earth. The second primary purpose of a seal is as a preservative. My wife hasn't done it for a few years, but she used to can, and I never figured it out. She always used jars to can. Why don't we call it jarring? I don't know. I tell you, I'm not very smart. I never figured that one out. But she used to stick those cans in a big pot of boiling water. And when they came out, she'd look at the covers. If they didn't seal, we would use those right away. If they did seal, they'd go in the pantry because they would then be assured of being preserved. Well, God says that's what the Holy Spirit does. He preserves us, keeps us from getting spoiled. In other words, losing our salvation. And so, again, sealing assures us of God's salvation, the fact that we are eternally secure in Christ. Blessed Holy Spirit, who does so much for us, and yet we so often take him for granted. He is the third person of the Trinity. He was active in creation, and he's active in the new birth, in regenerating and dwelling and sealing. He means so much to us. Are you 100% sure this morning? It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to assure you of that. If you're not 100% sure, as we sing an invitation, let us show you once again the good old blessed gospel from the Holy Scriptures, that you might have that assurance. If there's any other need in your life, church membership, baptism, the invitation is the time to deal with these things. You just come as we sing. Father, we're thankful for your word that teaches us so clearly. Father, we know there's a lot of confusion out there. But Father, let us just read your word for ourselves. Father, you'll help us understand. It's another ministry of your Holy Spirit. We'll study that later. You know that. But Father, may we just simply come to grips with our salvation, having that assurance that we're eternally secure in Christ. Father, if there be any spiritual need, Father, may we learn to listen to that blessed Holy Spirit who indwells us and just follow His lead. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.